Thank you for the opportunity to worship the Lord with you this morning and to study a portion of God's Word. It's an awesome responsibility that we have as God's people and for those of us who've been called into the ministry to represent Jesus Christ before a lost and dying world. We know that we're all ambassadors for Christ. He's called us for a purpose, and that purpose is to share the gospel. This morning I want us to think about biblical prophecy and current events. Our text will be from 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'd like to be turning there. While you're turning, I would like to bring to the forefront of your mind a couple of passages in the Old Testament and a couple in the New. In the book of Judges, we find in chapter 17 and verse 6, and again in chapter 21 and verse 25, almost identical verses. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." In the Proverbs, in the 14th chapter of Proverbs and verse 12, and then again in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, verse 25, the Bible says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." Twice in both of those books, the Lord reminds us that man's ways are not God's ways. And then we come to the New Testament. In 2 Peter, he tells us in the 3rd chapter, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." This is what's right in man's eyes. This is man's observations of the world, completely ignoring what God has said in his word. Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, this is part of our text, but not all of it. Timothy says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall be turned away, they shall turn away their ear from the truth and shall be turned unto fable." Those two passages in the New Testament were written almost 2,000 years ago. Those two passages in the Old Testament were written about 3,000 years ago. And yet we find that exactly what God has prophesied in his word is happening today. We would call these current events. Now I'd like us to fast forward to the present. Some questions and challenges that I'd like to place before you this morning are these. The first, does God exist? The second, is the Bible really God's Word? Is the Bible relevant to our society? You know, there are many today, even among some professing Christians, that the Bible is outdated. It's not relevant to our time. And the last challenge is Jesus, who he claimed to be. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to stand before your people and to share a portion of your word. I ask, Lord, that you would direct my thoughts this morning, direct my words, that Jesus Christ would be seen and him alone. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray as they search for a pastor, Lord, that you would direct them to the individual that you have prepared to lead them. We pray for the other churches. We know there are several in the area, in the surrounding towns that are in search of pastors. Lord, we just ask that you would bless them. We pray for the other churches this morning, Lord, that are preaching and teaching the truths of your word. Now, Lord, I ask that you would remove anything that might hinder your word from accomplishing your will this morning. And may you get glory and honor and praise as you deserve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. To answer those questions, those challenges, we must consider God, his word. We must consider salvation. We must consider biblical prophecy. Our existence. Why are we here? What is our purpose? As we think about these things, we must consider that everything about God and his word hinges upon one issue: is Jesus who he really claimed to be? The skeptics have been vocal in all ages, but I think more so today than ever before. They're trying to remove God from everything that's in public view. They've succeeded in a lot of areas. They're working on the others. But the thing that really puzzles me about those folks is this. If those skeptics, if those unbelievers, atheists, whatever they may call themselves, if those folks are so convinced that God doesn't exist, and the only place that God is relevant is in the minds of some of those religious fanatics, referring to us, if they're so convinced of this, why are they continually putting forth so much effort and so many resources into trying to take God's name out of public view? Why are they so obsessed in attempting to prove what they consider to be a negative? In other words, in their world, there is no God. That reminds me of the passage in the 5th chapter of Acts. You remember the church had begun to grow and the revivals were bringing forth thousands at a time. 3,000 on one occasion, 5,000 men on another, and this was really upsetting the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. So the persecution began upon the Christians. And there was a man by the name of Gamaliel. He was a doctor of the law, the Bible says, a Pharisee. And he stood up in the 5th chapter of Acts, and he addressed the Jewish council. And he said this concerning the followers of Christ. If it be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. That statement is true today. They may attempt, they may succeed in some areas of removing all semblance of Christianity from public view, but they will not succeed. For God is in control. Now back to our text in 2 Timothy. As the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the young preacher Timothy, it is believed that he wrote this letter while in prison, waiting for his death. Possibly the last recorded inspired words from this apostle we call Paul. And in the first four verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul charges this young preacher. He said in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. What is our responsibility? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. When you feel like it, preach the word. If you don't feel like it, preach the word. Be consistent. Be consistent. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Has there ever been a time when there's been as much ear tickling going on as there is in the world today? Sad, isn't it? It's sad when people are gathered together to meditate and to hear the word of God preached and to worship God. That's why we assemble, to worship God. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to tickle people's ears. God didn't call me to make you feel good about yourself, even though many preachers, that is their primary goal, so that they can keep the coffers full. Any preacher worth his salt is called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in preaching the gospel, we must reveal the true nature of man. And if you'll read the fourth chapter of Romans, the third chapter of Romans, well, that's not a very pretty picture when we start looking at the nature of man. Timothy, you got to keep preaching the word, regardless. And then in verses 5 through 8, Paul assures Timothy that the reward is not here upon this earth, but things are going to be much better. Paul knew he had but a short time left. He wasn't having a pity party. He wasn't saying, "Woe is me." He wasn't saying to rescue me. Look at what he said. In verse 5, he says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions." The Bible tells us that those who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. It's not optional. I guess the question we ought to be asking ourselves, if we're not enduring persecutions, are we really doing what God has called us to do? Because the Bible says if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we shall suffer persecution. Timothy, endure afflictions. Do the work of a ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. That's what you're to do, Timothy. That's what you and I are to do today. And then he says in verse 6, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Can we all say that? Can we all truthfully say what Paul says? When we come to the threshold that Paul had come to and realize that we have come to the end of the course, can we say, I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. Now the reward, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ this morning in our Bible study hour. And that's a day that all believers will be present and accounted, and we will all stand. And there are rewards that await us. One of those is a crown of righteousness that the Lord is going to give those of us who kept the faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, and not for me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. That's you, believer. That's you. And that's me. We have this to look forward to. This world and the troubles and the trials and the bad news that we hear all time, this is not what it's about. This is just part of the journey that we're on. This is not our home. We're just pilgrims as Abraham traveling through. Some of us are closer to finishing our course, as Paul did, than others. But regardless, from the youngest to the oldest, we're all going to come to that point one day. One day. Then I want us to think about what Paul said in verse 13. (Clears throat) as we think about Paul and his position where he's at there at the end of his life. He's in prison. He has no freedoms, only a pen and a messenger that he can send letters. He doesn't ask for his last meal to be of steak or whatever. Here's what he asked for in verse 13. He says, "Timothy, the cloak, the coat that I left at Troas, when you come, would you bring it?" I can imagine in that old dungeon, it was cold and damp. Paul asked for a coat. But then he says, "Bring the books. Bring the papyrus. But especially the parchments. Those animal skins that the scriptures were written on. Bring the word of God," is what Timothy is saying. I mean, what Paul is saying to Timothy. "Bring me the word of God." If you've had the unpleasant experience, as many of us have, sitting at the bedside of a loved one right before they leave this world, what do they desire more than anything? To hear the Word of God. To hear the Word. I've never heard of anyone, even those who profess to be atheist, I've never heard anyone ask, "Bring me the book on anthropology. Tell me again the story of how we evolved from monkeys." Have you heard that? I don't see any hands, so I don't think you have. We want to hear about Jesus, don't we? Jesus. There was a Greek philosopher back in the 4th century by the name of Plato. And he said this. He said, "Oh, that there were some sure word that like a raft could bear us across the seas to that unknown shore." Is there such a word that like a raft it could deliver us across to the other shore? We find the answer to that in God's Word. It's the book. It's the book. Of all the millions of books that have been written and printed, there's only one book. There's only one letter from God. It's the Bible. In this book, God speaks to us. Contrary to what you may hear or perhaps see on TV or from the media, the only place you're going to get God's message is from the book. And any preacher who stands before you, if he doesn't use the book, call his hand. Too many times people come to worship the Lord and they sit as you're sitting this morning. And seldom is the Bible mentioned. Seldom is Jesus mentioned. Seldom is how you might be saved explained. God speaks to us. In this book is our purpose. The reason we're here. The plan God has for our life. And it's all in the book. The book reveals Jesus Christ. He's the central figure of the Bible. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. Jesus himself, referring to the Old Testament, he spoke of the prophets. And he said, they are they. He said, search the Scriptures. For in those Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets testify of me, he said, of Jesus. Isaiah wrote in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, verse 21, he says, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. God gives us direction. If we are not sure about our direction, my advice to you would be to read the book. Read it over and over and over. In the book, it reveals Jesus to be the one and only Redeemer. He's the Savior. And he's willing, he's able, he's eager to save all who will believe the gospel to everyone that believes. There's no other way. There's no other way. The Old Testament, the prophets, they announce his coming. Of many passages, but the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is especially dear to me. It tells us how that our Savior was despised and rejected of men. How he was wounded and bruised because of my sin and yours. Enoch was reading as he was making his journey from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. Philip was sent to him from God. The Bible says he took that scroll and he began reading at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached to him Jesus. He's there. He's in the Old Testament, and if we miss it, we've missed it all. We see him in those types and shadows, in those lambs that were slain. We see the suffering Messiah. And then Isaiah says something that I just can't comprehend. I mean, I read the text and I know what it says, but I just can't bring myself to imagine how God could do this. But I know that he did it because of love. Isaiah says that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Can you imagine that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a parallel verse to what Isaiah is saying. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God placed my sin and your sin on his own son. Imagine that if you can. You know, I hear people, I suppose they're well-meaning, but it certainly isn't scriptural. People often say, well, place your sins on Jesus. Can't do that. If you could, that would be a work on your part. And we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. We're saved by grace through faith, and that alone in Jesus Christ. It was God who took my sin and your sin and everybody else's sin and placed them on Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross of Calvary. That's way above my pay grade. I can't understand why he done that, except he says it's because he loved us. That's a lot of love, folks. Do you have children? Do you have children? If you do, try to imagine your worst enemy or the most vile person that you can imagine and sacrificing that child of yours for that villain. When you think about it like that, it makes you think, doesn't it? What God did for me. When I was without strength. None of us had any strength 2,000 years ago, yet God laid our sins upon him. But that's not all of it. He didn't just lay our sins upon his son. He punished them. He poured his wrath out upon his own son. The psalmist reminds us that the suffering Messiah said the pains of hell got hold upon the world. After he'd been beaten within an inch of his life, nailed to the cross, stood there in the hot sun between two thieves, suffering, bleeding, and then God turned out the lights. You ever wonder why? Those last 3 hours, there was total darkness. The historian Josephus refers to it a darkness that was so thick that it could be felt. What was about to transpire that last 3 hours on the cross was so horrible that God wouldn't let man see what was happening. It was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. God had placed our sins upon his Son. Now he was about to deal with them. He was about to punish those sins. men was not privileged to see that horrible event. And then, at the end of those agonizing hours, Jesus lifted his head and he said those three precious words, "It is finished." Isaiah said, "The Lord saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied." That's all that matters. That's all that matters, folks. Jesus satisfied God's every demand for my sin and for yours. God is satisfied. Why do people keep trying to figure out other ways to be saved when there is no other way? Why do you think Jesus endured all that? We're told in Galatians, if there could have been another way, then Christ died in vain. Jesus did what was necessary. He did everything that was necessary to save you and to save me. What's left for me to do? What's left for you to do? The Bible says, accept it. You know, sometimes we think something is too good to be true. Sometimes we think there's a catch to it. And most of the time, there is. But not with salvation. The four Gospels, they tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ before they tell us about his death, burial, and crucifixion and resurrection. The Apostle John, as he penned the Gospel of John, he wrote in the first chapter that John the Baptist was baptizing, and he looked up and saw Jesus coming. And he made this profound statement. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Savior of the world. As we read on through John's Gospel and the other Gospels about the life and ministry of Christ, in the closing chapters of John's Gospel, John wrote in chapter 20 and verse 29, Jesus had appeared there in the upper room to the apostles. They were gathered there because they were fearful. I suppose they were afraid that the same thing would happen to them that had happened to Jesus. And Jesus had appeared a few days earlier to the disciples, those apostles there, and had showed himself to them that he had truly arose from the grave. But on that occasion, Thomas wasn't there. So as the apostles began to tell Thomas and they were getting excited. Thomas, he said, I just can't believe that until I see it with my own eyes. You know, I'm kind of like that. What about you? Well, a few days later, Jesus appeared again. This time, Thomas was there. Jesus extended his hands and he invited Thomas to touch the wounds in his hands and in his side. The Bible doesn't say whether or not Thomas did. I personally don't think he did. The seeing was proof enough. And Jesus said this to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." Then he goes on and says this to you and to me. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. There's a special blessing for us because we believe. We didn't see what Thomas saw. We didn't see what the centurion saw that day that Jesus was crucified. This Gentile who was a officer in the Roman army. And of course, he had ears. He'd been hearing all the things that had been said about Jesus and all the things. And he'd witnessed the things that had transpired that day. And when Jesus died, he said, "Surely, surely, this was the Son of God." John goes on to say in verse 30 and 31, please listen. "There are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book." We're told in another place that if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, the world wouldn't contain the books. But verse 31 of John chapter 20 said, "These are written." In other words, folks, you have enough right here. You don't have to search any further. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." I will not attempt to try to expound upon that. It's simple enough. It's clear enough that anybody ought to be able to understand. The Bible proclaims that everybody who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and believes it, God grants eternal life. Now we realize the Holy Spirit has to work in this. The Holy Spirit must work. I get kind of upset when I witness to people, and I'm sure you have experienced this yourselves. Witness to people about Jesus, and they make some statement, something to this effect. "Well, when I get ready, I'll get saved. When I get to the point that I can't enjoy life and I get through doing all the things that I want to do and I'm not able to do anything else, then I'll start to church and get saved." You ever heard something like that? Remember the verse that I read to you in the beginning? "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man." That's man's way. What's the end of it? The ways of death. God's not in man's way. God has one way, Jesus Christ. God has promised that His Holy Spirit would accompany His Word when it goes forth and not return unto Him void. The Holy Spirit will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And everyone who is saved while they're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's God's way. Jesus said, in closing, Jesus said, I am the way. I'm told that's a definite article. That means there is no other. I am the truth. And I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I know this message is not one that would be considered to be politically correct. And I don't know about you, but I get tired of all of this political correctness. I get tired of being accused of being unsympathetic to other religions. I get tired of being accused of being a bigot. And other names that's not so nice. I simply say this. Salvation is not in ideology. Salvation is not in a system of do's or don'ts. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, the God-man. And Him alone, there is no other. And all who believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Have you trusted Jesus? Is Jesus your Savior? I pray that He is. As Brother Thorne comes to lead us in an invitational hymn, and our musicians come, consider Jesus. He is the way. Trust Him before it's eternally too late.